Some of you have noticed that from Advent, just before Christmas, through Easter, which is coming up in just a couple of months, one of the practices that your pastors have adopted here is preaching from the lectionary, which is that three-year cycle of readings, ecumenical readings for Sunday morning worship. Although I've been through the lectionary cycle about a jillion times, I've somehow managed to avoid this little text from 1 Corinthians. One of the commentaries I read this week gets right at why I've passed it by. How on earth do you preach on a passage of Scripture that seems to have proved dead wrong? You with me? Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, and much of what is in chapter 7 is shaped by his vivid expectation that Jesus is coming back at any moment. Jesus himself seemed to expect that the Son of Man would return within the lifetime of the disciples. But 2,000 years later, we still wait, right? What do we do with these texts in the Bible that seem to depend so heavily on the second coming of Christ? One question that I'm sometimes asked, kind of off to the side, in private, maybe in my office, is, Pastor John, what do you think about the second coming? Now, I understand where the question is coming from, right? I mean, few if any of us in here take the second coming literally, but just in case, you want to be prepared, right? You never know. I mean, you want to make sure that you have all of your ducks in a row. You want to make sure that ducks are even required for this event. Who knows? It will come as no surprise to most of you that I don't spend a lot of time thinking or worrying about the second coming or the rapture. I did read the first volume in the Left Behind series years ago because someone said that even though it was terrible theology, it was an entertaining read. It is neither, let me assure you, neither. I mean, what kind of theology has as its central teaching that you don't need to worry about climate change or the acidification of the oceans or the depletion of natural resources because Jesus is coming soon to whisk us away before everything hits the fan? That's horrible. Our friend Marcus Borg has written what I think is the best short piece on the rapture and the second coming. It's in his book, Speaking Christian. I commend it to you. By the way, just as a sidebar, I'm sure that some of you have heard that Marcus died this past week at his home in Portland, Oregon, after a prolonged illness. Marcus was a prodigious scholar, and he was, for many of us, the voice and the intellect of progressive Christianity, what we try to do and live out every day in this church, what you've been doing for years before you even had the name progressive Christianity. Marcus is also a wonderful human being, and we were so fortunate to have him here in the sanctuary for three beautiful lectures and for a challenging sermon last April. If you'll indulge me just for 1 minute in a Marcus Borg story. So on the Sunday that he was to preach, Marcus and I were back in the green room. I don't know why he was back there, because he didn't have to put a robe on or anything like that, but he was just back there with me, and it was just the two of us. And he was talking about how the weekend had gone, and he was talking about the hospitality that he had experienced here, and how wonderful it was to be in this kind of congregation, and the response to his lectures, and the lovely people that he had met along the way, and the lunches and the dinners and all of that. And then he looked at me and he said, however, I do have one regret. My heart sank. My mind went immediately to what I'd heard about superstars and how they have to be coddled, and I wondered, what had we missed? Were we supposed to take the red M&Ms out of the hospitality bowl in his hotel room? I mean, what was it? But Marcus looked at me and he said, I regret that you and I didn't have more time together this weekend. This is the point where you say, aw. This was not about me. He would have said that to anybody, I understand, any place where he was. And he said that to some of you. It was about the authentic human being that Marcus Borg was. His life wasn't just about grand theories and intellectual jousting. As much as he loved that, it was about how do I live out my faith day by day in humility and in kindness. We are going to greatly miss Marcus Borg. Amen? Well, all of that's prelude to hearing what you've been waiting to hear, I'm sure, which is what does Marcus say about the second coming? So here it is. So will there be a second coming on some day in the future? I think not. Its meaning is not literal factual. Rather, the affirmation of the second coming has more than literal meanings. And if you know Marcus's work, what he's suggesting all the way through his work is that there's sort of a literal baseline of meaning that there's just not a whole lot to it, but when you get into a metaphorical meaning, that's actually more than literal, and it's powerful, and it's life-shaping, and it's transforming. So it has a more than literal meaning. It is the return of Jesus already experienced as the risen Christ and the Spirit of Christ. It is Jesus coming again in the rhythms of the Christian liturgical year. In some ways, it would be easier if there were just a second coming, right? I mean, just a one-time visit on some undetermined date in the future. If what Marcus says is correct, and I'm going with that this morning, then we need to be prepared for his coming at any time and for his coming right now in communion, in liturgy, in our prayers, in scripture, in the words that we hear, coming with grace to us, but also coming with challenge. The other question, I guess, is that if we understand the second coming as a metaphor that the risen Christ is always coming to us, do these verses from 1 Corinthians still work for us? Do they make any sense at all? And here I think we can kind of take a hint from this passage that we read this morning. Because what Paul is talking about is not simply that Christ is coming again, but that something is going on right now with the world. He writes that the present form of the world is passing away. And about that, can there be any doubt? That the world is undergoing profound changes and upheavals. Now, what Paul advocates in this section of his letter for life in this changing world is a little bit strange. It's what I'm calling life in the subjunctive mood, living life as if. For Paul, the examples come from first century life, and unless you read the other chapters in Corinthians, they can sound a little libertarian. They can sound a little bit like you're hearing an aging liberal from Austin, from South Austin. Paul says, you're married, but live life as if you're not. Really? That sounds like a recipe for marital disaster. You have stuff, he writes, but live as if you don't have anything at all. I mean, isn't this the exact opposite of what we try to teach our children, which is take care of your things, of your stuff? So far, Paul, the examples are not really helping. So when you're in doubt, when you get in trouble and you're interpreting a difficult biblical passage, what do you do? What do you do? You turn to, you pray. Yeah, too late for that. I'm here, so yeah, we need answers now. You turn to some of the great theologians from the past, right? Like Tim McGraw. Wait now. Stay with me. In one song, McGraw is talking to someone who is in his 40s, but who finds out that he might have a short time to live. And he asks him, man, what do you do? And he said, does anyone know what he said? Yeah, a couple of you know. The choir knows because you all were paying attention at the early service, right? Are you all ready to sing it at this one? Or probably, okay, all right. We'll leave that till another time. I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper and I spoke sweeter and I gave forgiveness I've been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. Some beautiful theology in that song. So in this paradoxical world that we live in of changes and changelessness, of life in the midst of death in the midst of life, of hopes and fears in the same moment, how do we live? According to Professor McGraw, when we embrace our death, we find life. It's both and it's so much deeper and richer than simply settling for one side or the other. Last summer, Linda and I spent some time at the Wild Goose, which is an outdoor festival that explores the relationships between art and music and religion. And we heard Frank Schaeffer read from his new book, Why I Am an Atheist Who Believes in God. It's an intriguing title, isn't it? Schaeffer is the son of 20th century evangelical heavyweight Francis Schaeffer. And for those of you who, like me, are recovering fundamentalists, that's a name that I think will be familiar to you. So the younger Frank Schaeffer says that he's not an agnostic or an atheist. He holds two ideas simultaneously about God. He writes, he, she, or it exists, and he, she, or it doesn't exist. He doesn't seesaw between them. More theist on one day, and then on Wednesday, atheist, and then on Thursday, flip a coin, but he embraces them both every day. He raises an interesting question. Why does one always have to choose? Why do you have to choose between evolutionary biology and spirituality? Can reality really be so neatly parsed? Schaeffer says this, I believe that evolutionary psychology explains away altruism and debunks love, and that brain chemistry undermines any illusion of free will and personhood. I also believe that the spiritual reality hovering over in and through me calls me to love, trust, and hear the voice of my Creator. Both and. John Wesley learned about this two-handed embrace of life when he came back from his disastrous missionary tour in the colonies. Instead of converting all of the Native Americans as he had hoped, Wesley found himself hightailing it back to England just ahead of the law who wanted to put him in jail for breach of promise. You could say that at that point his faith was at a low ebb. Wesley thought he'd lost it. He was even considering giving up preaching. So he asked Peter Bowler, an influential Moravian pastor, a friend of John and Charles, what he thought. Should he give up preaching? And Bowler said, by no means. Wesley wanted to know, what can I preach? And Bowler answered, and it's on the front cover of your bulletin, preach faith till you have it. And then because you have it, you will preach faith. You can take preach faith and put some other things in there, you understand. Right? Be a good parent until you have it, and then you will be a good parent. But I don't feel like a good parent, so yeah, you can fit some other things in there. Those words, by the way, preach faith until you have it, they've been a great comfort to me. And I think many who have found themselves standing in pulpits delivering sermons. And it sounds a little bit like leaning into a curveball, preach faith even though you don't have faith. I think there's deep wisdom here. And I'm convinced that this is what Paul is driving at, that there is a middle path of embrace. We don't have to hang out on one side or the other. But many times we can live into courage and faith and hope precisely because we are aware that our fears are right here and that they are real. Can you imagine with me for just a few minutes what life in the subjunctive mode, what living as if might look like for you? Is there a place maybe where you need to live as if? I guess the kids' way of talking about this is what, fake it till you make it or something like that, right? If I were writing prescriptions today, I'd love to write one out for some of our leaders. What would our country look like if those who made decisions made them as if every child mattered? As if the health of everyone mattered? As if the way we leave the planet for the next generation really mattered? What would that look like? What if we lived in the church as if God really did have a preference for the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the outcast? How would it change our priorities, our talk, our evangelism? Who would we be seeking? How would it change our spending, our conversations, if we really believe that the most important people in the room are the ones who are not in the room? The forgotten, the despairing, the losers, the failures, the misfits, the bewildered, the lost, the lonely. For those of us who struggle in one way or another with theism, with the very idea of God as this overwhelming creative force, what if we were able to be attentive to all of our doubts, hold them in one hand, but also lived as if God were alive, as if grace were real? What would that look like? What would happen? Is it possible that we might begin to see grace all around us, permeating our lives in ways that might actually take our breath away? A sudden intuition? Grace. An unexpected expansion of courage, a welling up of compassion in us? Grace. An inspiration that just seemed to come out of nowhere and that seemed to defy logic? What would it be like to pray without worrying about all of the mechanics about how it works and how do the words get from here to there and how do they have an impact on a transcendent being? What if we were able to set all of that aside or hold it in one place and simply trust with the other hand that most days seem to go better when we pray than when we don't pray? Nadia Boltz-Weber, another voice who has graced our sanctuary last year, and perhaps I use the word grace loosely in Nadia's case, she did drop a few words in here that we haven't really picked up since then, but that's okay, right? She tells this long story about doing a funeral for her friend PJ, which was really the beginning of her calling to ministry. And she talks about how in the days before the funeral, she saw the kingdom of heaven break in as PJ's friends went through his apartment and cleared out all of the pornography before his nice Catholic parents from a small farming town in Iowa arrived at the apartment. Nadia said that she thought the kingdom of heaven would be about something else, that it would be far and away from all this mess, maybe about gardening or about being a mom. Nadia did not expect to find God in the profane, but there she was, full of mercy and grace. So it's right here that we come face to face with these deep paradoxes at the heart of the gospel. And the challenge, I guess, for us is, with God's grace and as a community of faith, can we embrace both sides? Not just life, but death and life, crucifixion and resurrection, despair and hope, fear and courage. May you and I find our way to deeper paths of following Jesus, embracing everything that God has to offer us in all of her comings and goings through our lives. Amen.